We are going to be hearing a little bit more from the life of Josiah this evening, as Josiah hears a little bit more from the God he seeks, and Josh is going to come and read that next part for us.
So we're going to be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting at verse 22 to verse 33, and it's on page 468 of the Church Bibles. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tukath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took our answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors.
Father, you know that we cannot comprehend your word and perceive you in it if it is not without you opening our eyes to your living word. Our hearts are often dull. And Father, we need you to be at work among us this evening. And so we ask that you would make our dull hearts alive to your living word, that you would help us to see more of you, and most of all, that we would glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who, as he walks off its pages, in whose name we pray. Amen. Come with me to a hospital room 3 years ago. In this hospital room in the middle of London, a couple who are good friends of mine sit, and on the bed lies a still little figure. She's 3 years old and she's their daughter. And as you watch the scene, you see nurses and doctors coming in and out, tending to this little girl and speaking to her parents. At one point, her dad was a high-flying lawyer, world at his feet. But he'd given that up to pursue ministry, a calling in ministry, so that he might be able to tell people about the Jesus that he loved more effectively. And then his daughter was born, and she was like his whole world. But she was very, very ill. And 3 years ago, she died. But in that hospital room, as you look on that scene, what you hear is that couple praying to their Lord and continuing to look up from those cries of desperation to share something of the wonder of the Jesus that they know with the doctors and nurses looking after their valuable daughter. Because as my friend Chris says, how could we not do that when we know the one who is infinitely more valuable even than she is? True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. Come with me 20 years before that to a camp in North Africa, in Burundi. In a tent sits a man who is beaten, scarred, and alone. He wasn't always alone. 5 weeks before, soldiers had stormed his village and they had killed his family in front of his eyes. He had been beaten to within an inch of his life, and to be frank, he wishes they'd finished the job. But as you watch in that tent, he picks up a tear-drenched Bible, walks out of the tent to read it with a family further down the row. Because he said, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was the only thing I had. True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. 1500 years earlier, North Africa this time, and an old priest sits writing, hunched over his desk. He, probably one of the brightest minds to have ever lived, at one point literally could have had anything he wanted. At the age of 30, he was appointed to arguably the most prestigious academic position in the world at 30. And in all of that, he was pursuing wealth and fame and found a restlessness he couldn't explain. He turned from that and started pursuing pleasure in sex and women, fathered a child, and all sorts of other things went on in his life. And still the restlessness was there. But then one day something changed. And as you look at that old priest, as he writes his story, you see him write the words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. One more. 1,000 years before that, and you see a young king. He's a very young man, although he's actually ruled for 18 years already. He comes from a line of kings, a great line of kings, but a line that has become increasingly half-hearted and even hostile towards God. And despite that pedigree, at the age of 16, he set his heart to seek the God of his father David. He had gone on the rampage, smashing idols throughout the country, up into the north, the country that his father David ruled, but he isn't even supposed to be ruling over anymore. From there, he starts to restore the temple of the Lord his God, which has fallen into great neglect. And now you see this God-seeking king sitting on his throne as one of his officials brings in an old scroll and starts to read. And this king tears his robes, falls to his knees, and cries out as this scroll is read from. And what does he do? Immediately, he dispatches his officials to go and see the prophetess in town because he wants more. The God he is seeking has found him, and now he wants to know more. True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. And that's where we are with King Josiah, this last guy. King Josiah, who had been living in just in those few short years, had seen amazing triumphs in smashing these idols, in restoring the temple, who had sought the Lord, as Elizabeth prayed, with all his heart. And he had found God's word. And in short, rather than finding God, God had found him. He's found what he's been looking for. And so the question is, what will he do now that he has found what he's looking for? What will he do now that the God he is seeking has found him? And there's two things that he will do. The first is that he will seek God all the more. It's not like this is finished. It's not like he's found God's word and God has spoken to him and now that's enough for him. No. As soon as God has found him, he will seek God all the more. So have a look at 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 21. Here is this king. He has just heard the words of God read to him. He cries out, and then he issues this command. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Go and inquire. Another translation translates this word seek. Go and seek the Lord for me. He recognizes God's voice and immediately he wants more. He wants to seek God even further. But when you think about it, that's a very strange thing, isn't it? I want you to put yourselves into his position. What you have just heard read. Josiah recognizes God's voice as it's read to him. And he realizes that he is guilty and that his people are guilty. As the part of God's word is read to him, which details the curses that God promised would come on people for forsaking him and turning to idols, Josiah realizes his guilt. What would you do? I was thinking about this just this week. As one of my children, who will remain nameless, managed to cause another one of his siblings to have some problems during the day earlier on this week. This smaller sibling was protesting quite loudly, and the perpetrator of the problem was nowhere to be found. Completely vanished. Couldn't find him anywhere. Wandering around the house, calling his name. Where on earth has he gone? Can't find him anywhere until I spot from behind the sofa, I didn't even know there was a space down there, a little toe poking out. He's done wrong. He knows he's guilty and he knows that he's going to be told off. So what does he do? He does what we all do. He hides. What does Josiah do? Josiah doesn't hide. Josiah does the opposite. He hears these words, he realizes his guilt, and Josiah goes, tell me more. I want to know more. I want more of this God who is speaking this word to me. Go and inquire. Go and seek the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book. He even makes it clear. Verse 21, great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. I want to hear more, even though the word is that we're guilty. True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. And this God seeker will seek him all the more. So off goes Josiah's officials to see the prophetess Huldah in Jerusalem. We even get given her address in the new quarter. And I guess you've got to ask the question, what at this point are the officials and Josiah hoping for from the prophetess? What are they hoping that God might say to them, that God's word will be to them in this situation specifically for them? You see, God's track record through the book of 2 Chronicles has been nothing short of astounding patience. again and again and again, his people have forsaken him, have turned away from him, have turned towards idols. And again and again and again and again, one of the kings comes along and starts seeking God and humbles himself, and God, he relents of his anger. He turns away. If you want to see something of that, turn back a few pages to chapter 30. Chapter 30, verses 6 to 9. This is the reign of Josiah's great-great-grandfather, King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah seeks God. And in verse 6, we hear what that looks like. At the king's command, that's Hezekiah's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." So perhaps Josiah and his officials are kind of hoping that this is the sort of word that the prophetess might give them. That God says, yes, you are guilty, but he says, turn from your sin and I will relent from the anger that you deserve. But what does Josiah get? We heard it read earlier on. What word from the Lord does Josiah receive? Verse 23. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says." Notice the repetition, like this is clear. "This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." God's anger will not be quenched. This is a major turning point in the book of 2 Chronicles, a major turning point in the history of God's people. God, thousands, hundreds of years before, had promised through Moses that if his people turned away from him, then in the end, they would be sent out of the land that he had given them. They would be sent into exile. And again and again and again, his people turn away from him, and he says, "I will bring that exile on you. Remember what I promised would happen to you. If you turn away from me, remember." They turn back to him. But now he says, this has gone far enough. This is a turning point. And now the exile that he promised so many years before, Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to read it later, is now inevitable. His anger will not be quenched. The covenant curses which he promised will be meted out. And you're going to kind of ask, what is this like? The end of God's patience? Has his patience just kind of run out? What's going on here? No, it's simply that this is what God promised would happen. God is faithful to what he says. And he told his people again and again and again, if you turn away from me, then this is what will happen. What's the point for us? What are we supposed to hear as we hear this? These stinging, these hard words. We are supposed to hear how serious turning away from God is. We're supposed to hear how serious substituting God for an idol which would take his place but not deliver anything of what he promises is. our God will not share his glory with another. And he will not tolerate pretenders to his throne. But yet, in amongst this, even here, even as God kind of delivers the final word of it's over, exile is coming, even here there is hope. Because the word comes to Josiah himself. Verse 26, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Do you hear? It's like the prophetess is starting again. It's a second word. Almost right back to the beginning again. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here. Josiah, he says in effect, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. The people's hearts are not for the turning. They seem irrevocably headed towards idolatry. They simply will not turn away. The exile is therefore inevitable. But for those who will turn, for those who will submit, for those who will humble themselves before God and take the pretenders off the throne and put the Lord, the God, the true God on the throne, who will seek him because they recognize his worth, God will act in mercy. So that's the first thing. Josiah seeks God all the more. But the second thing is even more astonishing. Because having heard this word, and having heard about the inevitability of exile, Josiah now seeks God for God's sake, not his own. He seeks God for God's sake, not his own. Why? Because true God seekers know the value of the God they seek. Overall, whatever you hear from the message of the prophetess Huldah, this is not good news for God's people. The exile is inevitable. And you know, in the context of the book of 2 Chronicles, this is a tense moment. There have been a number of kings who have started off really, really well, who have restored the temple. In fact, there's one king who pretty much Josiah's life echoes almost entirely. One of his great-great-great-great-grandfathers, a guy called Joash. Joash became king aged 7. Josiah became king aged 8. Joash lived at a time when the temple had been neglected and fallen into disrepair, just as Josiah did. So what did Joash do in the early part of his reign? He spent his time restoring the temple. He gathered the money in. Exactly as we have heard in the last few weeks, we've heard Josiah doing, bringing the money in, restoring the temple. But in the latter half of Joash's reign, he neglected the Lord his God. He did not follow the Lord God with all his heart, as his father David had done. That's what the chronicler says about him. And so we reach this point in Josiah's life, and it's like, this is tense. How's Josiah going to respond now? We've seen all of this activity, but now God is in effect saying, the exile's still inevitable. My anger will not be quenched. We can kind of imagine him turning around, well, what's the point then? Things are hopeless, aren't they? Right. Maybe I should just follow the same thing that Joash did. Just get on and accept what's coming. That's not what Josiah does. Have a look at verse 29. The king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites. Hear this, all the people, from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Josiah renews the covenant anyway. There was Hezekiah. We read it earlier on saying, let's renew the covenant and God will turn back to us. His anger will be turned away from us. Here's Josiah who's just heard the word, my anger will not be quenched. And he renews the covenant anyway. This is astonishing. We need to see this. It'd be a little bit like kind of continually seeking to please your parents who have consistently shown themselves impossible to please. This is the kind of place that you would expect Josiah to be in. What's the motivation here? Why would I seek God anymore if this promise is inevitable that his anger is not going to be turned away? What's in it for me? You can imagine the people as they gather around him in the temple. Kind of gathering in, squeezed in, Josiah stands in his place by his pillar. And all of them are starting to whisper to one another, I mean, we've heard what the prophetess said. What's in it for us? What's the answer? God is. What's in it for us? God is. Because true God seekers know the value of the God they seek. Imagine it this way for a minute. Imagine a father who, busy father but loving father, provides his son with loads of great things. Comes to his son one day, he's unexpectedly got some time off work. Comes to his son one day, teenage son, and says, son, let's hang out together. Let's go out, let's go and play some football in the park. Let's go and grab a coffee. Whatever you want to do, let's hang out together. Son is playing on his video game. Son, let's hang out together. Let's go and spend some time together. Let's do something. Son looks up. What's in it for me? I am. Time with me. That's the point. The Father is the reward the Son gets for spending time with him. That's the whole point. That's what this covenant is about. A covenant is basically a shorthand for a relationship with God. For his people in the Old Testament to be in covenant with him was to be in relationship with him. And in our relationships, think about it. My relationship with Anika, my wife, I don't ask what's in it for me. She is in it for me. That's the point. If I'm in a relationship with her, I get her. I get all that she is worth, all that she is valuable to me. She is in it for me. And that's the point here. God has said the exile is inevitable, but Josiah knows that God is a God worth seeking, and he is worth it. And this is where this little part of Josiah's life grabs us. Because what do we do when God doesn't act as we hope he might? My friends who were praying for the healing of their little girl, and God didn't act at that time in that way. How do we respond? You know, you're not delivering, God. Why am I with you anyway? What's the point in this? You're not doing what I expect you to do or what I hope you to do. I mean, what's in this for me? We think this isn't worth it. This just costs so much. We don't understand what God is doing. Well, I want to ask, what is our basis for our relationship with God? Is it him? For his sake. What's in it for us? He is. We get him. And true God seekers know the value of the God they seek. And as these verses closed out, did you see the effect that all this had on God's people? Did you see what had happened? Through the time of the idol smashing that we heard about 4 weeks ago, the restoration of the temple as Josiah gathered more and more and more people into this role, the finding of God's word and the hearing of God's voice for the first time in decades, and now the renewing of relationship with him. What's the effect? Verse 32, he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. All the people, all the idols gone, all the people turning to the Lord. And again, why? What's the point? God said that this exile is inevitable. What's in it for them? God is. They turn to him because he is who he is. Because he is the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Because he is the God who is worth turning to. And as we've listened to the story of Josiah, as we've learnt together from Josiah, we need to hear this. 4 weeks ago, we were thinking a little bit about what it looks like to smash idols together. We were thinking a little bit about the ruthlessness that we need to have with idolatry, with pretenders to God's throne. Anything that may be a good thing which we have made into a God thing, anything which has become that inordinate desire, that controlling influence of our lives. But you know, as we think about smashing idols, turning away from idols towards God, I think very often we can get ourselves caught up with thinking that the value is found in the smashing. The value is found in the turn itself, without really thinking about the referencing the thing we turn towards. Smashing an idol is only as valuable as the thing the idol is replaced with. Let me kind of explain this a little bit further. Imagine that you knew someone who lives for ambition. Their ambition is the big thing in their lives. It's the thing which drives them. They sacrifice their time and they sacrifice their family towards on the altar of ambition, and the way they get there is career. They want to do the best they possibly can. Everything drives them towards being number one in whatever field they may be in. They realize this in their lives. And so they turn from the idol of career and simply transfer that ambition to their children. They spend time with their children. They take them to all sorts of lessons that they might be able to be enriched in their lives. And over time, they see their children being crushed under the weight of their ambition for them. They have turned not from an idol to the true and living God, but they have turned from one idol to another. One that might look and seem more respectable, but that is all they've done. Well, think again. I was chatting to someone recently about the idolatry that so many of us have, the problems so many of us have with food, with that kind of intense sugar rush pleasure that we can get from biscuits and chocolate and all sorts of other things. Imagine that you realize that this is the thing which drives you, which controls you. You turn away from that. What motivates your turn? If you turn away from that towards health, or towards a better body image, or towards kind of what people think about you when they look at you, well, you're just replacing one idol with another. What happens as you get older and your health inevitably begins to fail? However healthy your eating has been, that is inevitable for all of us in this life. No, the value of smashing an idol is only found in the value of the thing it is replaced with. And true God seekers know the value of the God they seek. And you know, this is where the Lord Jesus walks right off the page of this passage. Or rather, it's where the Lord Jesus stretches his arms open in this passage. My current favorite theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put it this way. Christianity preaches the infinite worth of that which is seemingly worthless and the infinite worthlessness of that which is seemingly valued. What's the point? On the cross, the Lord Jesus stretches out his arms and offers us himself. He offers us his very self. And as we stand at the foot of the cross, we might look at him and ask, well, what's in it for me? Then his answer is, I am. I am in it for you. A relationship with me, the most valuable, the most infinitely glorious being in the universe. It's not just that he gives us salvation and adoption and redemption and any other shun you might think of. It's that he gives us himself. Sinclair Ferguson said, he offers himself, us himself, clothed in these things. True God seekers know the value of the God they seek. And so as he stretches his arms open on the cross for us, he asks, do you know my value? Am I worth it to you? You know, as I was at medical school, I had a friend called Sarah who just exhibited this beautifully. She became a Christian just during first year at university whilst she was leading on a Christianity Explored course. I'll explain that to anyone who wants to know how that happened. But she was leading it, realized she didn't know the Lord, and came to faith during it. It was incredible, amazing. And Sarah was just grabbed by the value, the worth of Jesus. She had chased after all sorts of other things during her teenage years. And she just knew that Jesus was more valuable, more supremely valuable than anything. And do you know what happens when somebody knows that they have got something that is so worth it? You've seen it before. Talk to anyone who's an enthusiast about anything, particularly if it's something that you just don't understand. I constantly marvel at the people who are able to kind of talk to me about kind of gaming, like war gaming and that kind of thing. I had a friend back in Gateshead who constantly talked to me about Warhammer 3000. Just loved it, was just properly into it, thought it was amazing. I didn't understand it at all, but one thing that I could do was stand back and admire, goodness me, he loves that. And it was like that for Sarah and Jesus. She knew his value and it just flowed out of her. And you know, it was infectious for everyone around her. Over the last couple of weeks, I felt very challenged by this. As people have asked me, a few people in the last couple of weeks, why did you give up medicine to end up doing what you're doing now? And I've answered them in all sorts of different ways. And over the past few months, few years, I've answered that question again and again and again. And there's lots of reasons that I can sometimes give, being able to be alongside people at different times of life, all of the sorts of things that I might say. And do you know what I realized I wasn't saying? Jesus is worth giving anything up for. That is now my answer. He is worth it, and true God seekers know the value of the God they seek. So this evening, maybe for you, it might well be that you need to recognize the value of this Lord Jesus who died in your place, who lived the life you could not live, and died the death you deserve to die, and offers himself to you for the very first time. It may be that you need to realize that you are living for all sorts of other things, good things which you have made into God things, good things which control your life, and you need to turn from them to the one person who is of supreme worth and value. Or it may be that for the 1,000th, 10,000th time, you need to lay aside those things. Remember the value of the God that we seek together, and remember that if we seek him together with all our heart, he promises us that he will find us. Can you imagine what it would look like if Eden was full of Sarahs, infectious people who simply just bubbled over with the value and the wonder of what they have found in Jesus? If we all got hold of that more, that it would simply just flow out of us, that we would be true God seekers, knowing the value of the God we seek. Why don't we pray for that together? Father God, the actions of Josiah are astonishing. As he commits himself to you, turns back to relationship with you, he tastes something of you and is insatiably voracious for more. Lord, please, would that be true of us? Would you help us to see the immense and supreme value of your Son, the Lord Jesus, giving himself to us? Thank you that you gave him to us. Amen.